Listen, this is the word of God, and it ought to be given the same reverence as God himself deserves. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray for a blessing on the word. Our God, you have said that it is not good that man should live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so as your word is opened up to us this morning, we pray that we would open our mouths and that we would feed on your truth and that we would delight in the bread of heaven, even Jesus Christ, who has come down for our blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. August 29, 520 BC, was a turning point in the lives of these exiles who had just recently returned from Babylon. They had been commissioned by God through the King Cyrus to return to the land of Israel and to rebuild the temple of God so that his name might be magnified there and throughout the ends of the earth. But for 16 years, the work on the temple of God had been ceasing. Nothing was done. And so on August 29, Haggai, the prophet, comes with this message from the Lord. He rebukes them for their misplaced priorities. And through the blessing of the Spirit, the people are revived and refreshed, and they begin again to rebuild God's house that is in Jerusalem. If you look at the way Ezra says it in his book, you would think that everything was smooth sailing from there on, that they just kept on plodding on despite the obstacles and the difficulties that faced them. But things in the life of the believer are rarely that easy. There are always obstacles to circumvent. There are always trials that slow us down. There are always burdens that we need to carry. It is rarely smooth sailing in the Christian life. And so here the people of God in Jerusalem, having started to rebuild in response to the word of God, they find themselves dragging once more. Weariness has set in. Their hands are hanging down beside them rather than engaged in work. They are discouraged and despairing. And so on October 17, 520 BC, the Lord again sends Haggai the prophet in the seventh month on the 21st day of the month, and he again ministers the word of God to these people to revive their flagging zeal and to spur them on to disciplined and dedicated devotion to the work of God, the building of the house in Jerusalem. And I want to look at this second sermon of Haggai that we find in chapter 2, the verses 1 through 9, and see what Haggai says to the people for the present, and as he encourages them to look forward to the future. So what does Haggai say to these people in the present? That's the first thing that we want to point out, and you can see it laid out for us in verses 1 through 5. The first thing that I think we need to do is to understand the situation that the Israelites, the Jews, find themselves in. It wasn't an easy time for them, admittedly. There was a lot going against them. First of all, they were rebuilding the temple of God in Jerusalem, and they were rebuilding the ruins of the temple. And you can imagine how challenging that would be. It's easier to build a building from the ground up with a fresh start. But here they were having to sift through all the stones to see which ones could be salvaged, which ones had to be thrown out, which ones were of no value, and then to chip off the mortar of the stones so that they could be reused. It was challenging working in the ruins. And then notice that Haggai comes to them in the seventh month. That seventh month for the Jews was like our December. All kinds of holy day special services, and holy days meant that they were also holidays, so no work could be done. And so it was difficult to see any progress when you aren't devoted day in and day out to a building project. And then there's a third thing that must have been discouraging to these people. And Haggai puts his finger on it right in verse 3. And that is that this temple didn't compare with the temple of Solomon that had been built in Jerusalem so many years before. This is what Haggai says: "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" And so the people there were hearkening back to the glory days, to the time in the past when things were so much better, when there was this temple that was resplendent in its exquisite glory, that was the praise of the whole earth. And now this temple, it's like nothing at all. It is so insignificant. It doesn't have the shine and the polish and the brilliance of Solomon's temple. That was discouraging because these people were looking back to the glory days of the past. And in comparison, they were living in days of darkness and doldrums, and certainly not as thrilling as it once was. So these people were living in the midst of ruins. They were living with all these holy days, which became holidays. And the building itself couldn't compare with the glory of Solomon's temple. And so they were discouraged and disappointed. And I think if you think about it, you can put yourself in their shoes quite easily. It's hard living the Christian life, particularly when you have to live it in the ruins of what your sins have brought, either your sins in your own life or the sins as they impact people around you or the way the sins of other people impact you. It's hard facing all the obstacles and difficulties that sin has brought. And it's easy to look back, as particularly in a day of increasing public wickedness and disregard for God, it's easy to look back to previous generations when things were so much better, or at least so it appears. I remember some years ago coming across the biography of John G. Payton, who was a missionary in the New Hebrides, as you know, but who also made a visit to the city of Toronto in the 1890s. And this is what he says: "Never since I left the Christian islands of the New Hebrides have I seen the Sabbath day kept so well and the churches so largely attended as at Toronto and at the chief towns of Ontario. In that capital, the public houses are closed from 7 o'clock on Saturday night till 8 o'clock on Monday morning. No confectioners, tobacconists, fruiterers, or the like are open on the Lord's Day. The street electric car and the omnibus are at rest. All workmen are enjoying their Sabbath privilege like other citizens. And all this is carried through by the will of the people themselves and by the vigilance and influence of the servants of the Lord. Wouldn't it be great to live in a time like that, where the Lord's Day was honored, where churches were filled, where family worship was practiced, where piety was prized? It is difficult, isn't it, at times, living in this age, when you think about how things once were in the past. So you can identify with these Jews in Jerusalem in the challenges that face them. So what does Haggai the prophet do? Well, first of all, he instructs them. He says to them basically three things. First of all, he says in verse 4, be strong, and now be strong. And he says it three times, be strong. The repetition is to highlight the urgency that he feels. Be strong. It's like what we might say as a father to a little boy who just hurt his leg in an American Eagle game. Shake it off, son. You'll be okay. Just keep going. Don't let this get you down. Be strong. Press on. So he tells them to be strong. And then you see at the end of verse 5, he says, do not fear. Fear can be so paralyzing. It was in 1933 that Franklin Delano Roosevelt became the president of the United States. And in his inaugural speech, he said to the people who were living through the beginning of the Great Depression, he says, the only thing we need to fear is fear itself. Because fear does not allow us to use our energy for progress. It actually leads to retreat. And so Haggai is saying to the people, do not be afraid. And then he says this thing right in the middle. And that's in verse 4. He says, work. Now that might seem so simple, work. But it is actually quite profound. Because when you are discouraged, the tendency is to be inactive, to do nothing. And then your further inactivity can spiral you down into depression. And so it's actually quite wise advice the Lord gives to his people. Just work. Pick up the pick and the axe and the shovel and the mortar and the trowel and get a move on. Don't allow yourselves to be paralyzed because of the situation you find yourself in. Studies have been done, and it's been noticed that people who have self-structured lives, like ministers who only have deadlines at the end of the week, or homemakers who can arrange their schedule themselves, that these people have a higher incidence of depression. Because for many people, whether they feel like it or not, they have to just keep on keeping on. They have to get up. They have to go to work. They have to do their job. But those who are self-directed, they can just put off their work until a later time in the day or do it tomorrow. And the result is that things just begin to build up. And then the obstacles become so overwhelming and you throw up your arms in despair. And so it's really wise advice. Sound counsel from the Lord. And maybe it's helpful counsel for you because you're feeling a little bit blue. That one of the things that you might do is just work. Get up. Read your Bible. Pray. Even if it seems hollow and it doesn't seem to be authentic, go to work. Do what you're called to do. And pray that the Lord might invigorate you and refresh you in your trials and discouragement. So that's what Haggai says. Be strong, do not fear, work. And then he assures them that they are not going to have to do this in their own strength. He tells them in verse 4, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. He says, what happened in Egypt? The odds were insurmountable. There was no way you could rescue yourself from the tyranny of Pharaoh. But I came to be with you. I came down. I visited you. and I led you out of the troubles of Egypt into the promised land. And he says, even as I was with you then, I'm with you now. So don't be discouraged, because one man with God is a majority. You can do this because I am with you. And then he also says at the end of verse 5, my spirit remains with you. It's quite an interesting contrast between what he says there and what he says in verse 14 of chapter 1. There it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. God stirred up their spirits. And now God says, my spirit, my Holy Spirit remains with you. The spirit who was upon Moses and led them out of Egypt. The spirit who was upon Joshua and led them into the promised land. The spirit who was upon David as he defeated the enemies. That spirit remains with you. So don't be discouraged. Don't be frustrated. Don't despair, but work. Do not fear, and be strong. You see, despair says, I can't do it, so I won't. Faith says, I can't do it, but God can, so I will. And that was the first part of the message of Haggai to the people. Press on, he said, in the strength of the Lord, and you will have success. So he's encouraging them to present activity. And then secondly, he is encouraging them to look forward to future glory. They were, as I mentioned, looking backward to the glory days, the days of Solomon and David, and the temple in Jerusalem. He's saying, look forward to the glory days that are coming. Isn't that brilliant? He wants to change their perspective from looking to past glory days towards looking toward future glory days. And in fact, he says, this is what is going to invigorate you. This is what will strengthen and sustain you in your work. Notice at the beginning of verse 6, after he tells them, not to fear, to be strong and to work. He gives a reason for that. He says, for, thus says the Lord of hosts. You know why you can do this? You know why we can work hard as Christians in the kingdom of God for the glory of God and the building up of the church and the sanctifying of our lives? You know why we can do this? Because there are glory days coming. Days of astonishing goodness and magnificent mercy of God. So what is God going to do? Haggai points out three things. First of all, in verse 6, he says that he is going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and he will shake all nations. Now, what is he saying here? He's using the picture of an earthquake. But it's not an earthquake that God is speaking about, so much as the coming of God to bring down the nations and to rescue his people. This is the language that is used, for instance, in Psalm 77. Let me just read that psalm, or at least a couple verses of it. In verse 18, it says, the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You see what God's saying there? When God comes down, it is as if he's shaking the world to do things of cosmic significance for the blessing of his people. And so God is saying that to these Jews in Jerusalem, this small motley crew. Listen, I'm going to shake the nations. All of these proud, arrogant, and haughty nations, I'm going to come down. And when I come down, they're going to scurry away like cockroaches when the light is turned on. They are nothing compared with my presence and my majesty. Do not fear, he says. What a wonderful encouragement it must have been to these Jews. Just a small group of people surrounded by mighty nations there at the permission of the emperor and the king. And they would have feared and trembled because their situation was so precarious. And God say, no, the situation of the nations is so precarious. They are tottering. And when God comes down, he will shake them and they will collapse like a Jenga tower on a wobbly table. It would have been an encouragement for them, but it's also an encouragement for us. This is the way the writer to the Hebrews uses this passage in Hebrews 12, verse 26. So, you know, the Hebrew Christians in the New Testament times, they face struggles, persecution, and pressure all around them. And the Lord says to them, listen, my dear children, you belong to a kingdom that will never be shaken. That is, you belong to the kingdom and church of Jesus Christ. And it's all the other nations and kingdoms, the powers and authorities, they're all going to come crashing down when I come in my majesty and glory. But the one thing that will be preserved forever is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you belong to that church, he is saying in Hebrews 12. All the gates of hell might unleash their forces against the church of our Lord Jesus, but Christ's church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend. Lord Reith, a Scotsman in the early 1900s, was the director general of the BBC, the British Broadcasting Corporation. He was a very godly man, concerned with the worship of the Lord. In fact, as head of the BBC, he did not allow any radio programming to be on the Lord's Day until 12:30 because he didn't want to discourage anyone from attending public worship. But here in the 1920s, there were some young avant-garde men who were saying at a meeting of the BBC directors, there needs to be a program that chronicles the fall of the Christian church, that the Christian church is an anachronism. It has no future any longer, and we need to chronicle its demise and let people know of its uselessness in a modern age. And it said that Lord Reith, who was 6'6", stood up, towered over the young man and said, young man, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC. That's the confidence we need. That though it seems like the world and its folly is in ascendancy and the church is small and insignificant and marginalized, God is going to shake the nations. And the only thing that will stand is the church of our blessed Redeemer. So that's the first thing God says. Look ahead. See the big picture. The church shall prevail. God's going to shake the nations. And then there's a second thing that he says, and that's in verse 7. He says he's going to shake the nations. And then the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. So when God shakes the nations are going to contribute of their treasures for the house of God. I will fill this temple with glory, because the silver and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. So what's Haggai saying? Well, he's saying this, that when God does his work in the lives of the nations, these nations are going to cease opposing the church of Christ and instead are going to give of their wealth for its prosperity and its success. And the Israelites were living in that very time. It was happening already then. Because as we'll see when we go back to Ezra and see and look at Ezra 6, as we'll see is that when Cyrus had given this decree, he provided funds for it. And when that decree was reissued by Darius, listen to what Darius says. "Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you should do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God." Listen to this. "The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests of Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without delay, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons." So that Cyrus is opening up, or Darius rather, is opening up the royal treasuries for the building of the house of God, so that the treasures of the nations are being brought in, says the Lord. That happened then. It happened in a massive way on the day of Pentecost. Remember how Luke tells us that all the nations were gathered in Jerusalem. And when God did his great work through the preaching of Peter, and so many thousands came to faith in Jesus Christ as their promised Messiah, what did they do? Except they gave of their wealth, and they laid it at the feet of the apostles. The treasures of the nations were being brought into the church of Jesus Christ. And this morning, in just a little while, the treasures of the nations here are going to be brought into the church of Jesus Christ. Because we're going to give an offering, aren't we? And we're going to give of our wealth, of what God has given us, of our treasures. We're going to give them back to the Lord and say, "Lord, use them for your own glory, for your own namesake, for the spread of your church among the nations. Exalt your Son, Jesus Christ. Build the house of God throughout the world." We're going to say, "Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee." That's what Haggai's prophesying, what we're going to be doing in just a little while. That God is saying to these Jews, "Be of good cheer. The nations might be harassing and opposing you now, but God is going to shake them, and they are going to contribute to the worldwide spread of the gospel." It's wonderful to think of the impact of Windows computers and Microsoft have had for Bible translation the world over. God is using the treasures of the nations for his own glory. And the nations are coming in to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the second thing that Haggai says. Look ahead. First, God's going to shake the nations, protect his church. Second, the nations are going to contribute for God's glory. And then the third thing he says is in verse 9. And he says that the glory of this temple, as mean and insignificant as it looks, is going to surpass the glory of Solomon's temple. That's the third thing that he says. Now that would have been hard for them to wrap their minds around. Solomon's temple was exquisite. It was lavish. It shone with all its gold and jewels. And this house, well, it was just still under construction. Rubble, charred stones being reused at the site for its rebuilding. And this temple wouldn't have the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord like Solomon's temple would have. And remember, after everything was done in Solomon's temple, the glory of the Lord shone on that place and filled the temple so that no one could go in. But there's no Shekinah. There's no glory here in this temple. We'll know that because we're told that when the temple was finished, they praised God. But there's no glory coming down upon it. So how in the world could this temple be more glorious than Solomon's temple? Well, we're given a hint to the answer by what Haggai says at the end of verse 9. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, where is there peace? Where's the only place in this world where peace can be found? That's right, in Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. Paul says, Ephesians 2, He Himself is our peace. And by His death, He has brought reconciliation between sinners and God. And that's the glory of Haggai's temple. Because it was to Haggai's temple that our Lord Jesus Christ, as an 8-year-old boy, was brought in order to be circumcised. It was in Haggai's temple that the 12-year-old boy Jesus baffled the religious leaders with His wisdom. It was in Haggai's temple that Jesus, at the beginning of His ministry, entered in and threw out the money changers and the sellers of doves because the house was no longer a house of prayer for all the nations. And it was in Haggai's temple that Jesus, just at the end of His ministry, came again into the temple to close it down because He was going to be the temple of God that would die and be killed and destroyed, and in 3 days would rise again. The glory of Haggai's temple was greater than the glory of Solomon's temple because Christ Himself came to Haggai's temple, and He is the glory that surpasses all glory. Solomon's temple had the cloud come down. Haggai's temple had God Himself come down. And we have seen His glory, John says, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. That's the real treasure of Haggai's temple. The glory of Jesus Christ came to it. And through the coming of Christ, blessing came through the nations, and peace was offered to sinners through the apostles of this Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's Christ and His presence that makes any temple glorious. Haggai's temple, the church, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, it is only glorious if Christ is present amongst us and if through us the glory of Christ is spread throughout the nations to unbelievers near and far that they might find peace with God through Jesus Christ. And you, as an individual believer, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the only thing that makes you glorious as the temple of the Holy Spirit is if Christ dwells in you and if you carry about with you the aroma of Christ so that everywhere you go, you are the smell of grace like freshly baked bread. Christ is the place of grace, and it's His presence that makes everything and certainly every temple of God glorious. So Haggai says, don't worry about the glory days of the past, because the glory days of the future will surpass them completely and wipe them out thoroughly, because the glory of Christ outshines everything else. So be of good cheer, he says. Take heart. Be strong. Do not fear. Work hard for the magnification and exaltation of Christ. In 1853, the First Presbyterian Church of Columbia, South Carolina, was dedicated Some would say it's a pink stucco building. Those who love it would say it's not actually pink, it's salmon. And it is a gorgeous, impressive building that is very prominent on the skyline of downtown Columbia, South Carolina. But in the dedication sermon, the minister, Benjamin Morgan Palmer, said this to his people: "As for this building, beautiful as it may be in our eyes, let it please us to call it only a plain Presbyterian meeting house. The glory we see in it, let it not be the glory of its arches or timbers, not the glory of its lofty and graceful spire, not the glory of this chaste pulpit with its delicate tracery and marble whiteness, not the glory found in the eloquence or the learning of its preachers, nor yet the glory traced in the wealth and fashion, refinement and social position of those who throng its courts. But let its glory be the glory of the Lord risen upon it. Let its glory be the promises of the covenant engraved upon its walls, which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus." Christ is the glory of the church. And may Christ be the glory of our church. And may Christ be the glory of your lives. And may the nations come in to bend the knee and swear allegiance to this King and pay homage to our Redeemer. So let's not fear. Let's be strong. Let's work. And may God be glorified in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And what a glory he is. What resplendence flows from him as the God-man who has become flesh and who has gone to the cross to reconcile sinners to a holy God. We bless you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that he might be front and center in this church and in our lives, that his glory would be made known through us, and that we would cherish the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ and love, worship, and adore him as our great God and Savior. We pray that you would use us so that throughout the nations and in our own communities, more and more people might know Jesus Christ and join with us in declaring his praise and giving of their treasures for his honor and glory. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.